That said, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 14, or 15 rather, as we continue in our message today. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who had belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, from blood and from blood. And from ancient generations, Moses has in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, O Lord, we humbly bow before you, O Lord. We need you today. We need your help, Almighty God, to open our eyes and our hearts to comprehend the width, the depth, and the height of your love and your will for us. I pray that you give us insight and understanding into this passage that speaks about your grace, that marvelous grace that we discussed, O Lord, not only in the passage, but was brought to our attention through the music and even through the psalm reading, O Lord. Give us a better comprehension of grace, what it is to understand your favor, your unmerited favor, and to understand how we are saved by grace, we live by grace, and we will die by grace. Grant us grace now, O Lord, that we will be good hearers of the word, and not just hearers, but doers of the word. And I pray that you minister to our hearts, and those of us who need correction in areas, may we receive it. And those of us who need comfort, may we receive it. And all in all, may you be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Just this past week, the Southern Baptist Convention had their annual meeting. Emotions were very high leading up to it. If anybody's familiar with the situation, the Southern Baptist Convention has been greatly divided over the last few years for a number of reasons. There's no just one singular reason. My experience with the Southern Baptist Convention over the years, as we are members of the Southern Baptist Convention, is that it's a very political organization. And I'm not talking about politics in terms of American politics. I'm talking about within inner politics, who holds certain positions within the denomination. It operates in a very worldly manner. I've been very disappointed and discouraged personally some of the exposures that I've had both with the local denomination represented in the Metropolitan or Baptist Association and also in Kentucky when I was in seminary. But I guess when you have an organization with 16 million members and churches all around the world, corruption isn't too far behind. So in any large organization, sin finds its way and corruption finds its way. Well, there were a host of issues that were on the table at this week's meeting. Although there was an election of a new president. No matter who won, there was going to be debate and division. Some are being accused of being too far to the left or too far to the right. You cannot satisfy. Sooner or later, this denomination is probably bound to separate. Some of the issues that at the core of the arguments were whether or not women should be preachers in the Southern Baptist Convention. Some of the other questions that came up was the usage of critical race theory in the denomination and a resolution from 2 years ago. And, of course, the big one was the sex abuse cover-ups that took place in the last few years that have recently been exposed. Now, I'm not going to get into a sermon on the SBC now, and I don't really want to talk about it. There's enough on the Internet, and everybody has their own opinions. But what I do, the reason why I bring it up is because it's a reminder that Christians disagree and sometimes divide. And it goes right back to the Bible. Here in Acts 15, we're reading about the first major dissension that took place in the church. The first breakdown of two parties, of two churches that couldn't come to an agreement on an issue. There were accusations, there were divisions, there was conflict, and that conflict needed to be resolved. And that conflict was resolved, just like there was an annual meeting earlier this week at the Southern Baptist Convention in Nashville to hopefully resolve some of those differences. This was the first major council meeting, which is called the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And it's probably the pivotal point in the book of Acts. It's the centerpiece in the book of Acts. It is because from this point forward, the trajectory of the book of Acts takes a totally different direction. Up until this point, the church in Jerusalem, which was primarily made up of ethnic Jews, was the center of the church world. It was the center of influence. It was the center of authority. It was the center of direction. The members of the church of Jerusalem were primarily, as I said, Jewish. As we're reading Acts 15, there were a lot of converted Pharisees. People that were of the Pharisee party and had converted to Christ and took with them a lot of their deep-seated convictions and legalism that they were bound up in before they were saved. And so what you have is an ultra-Orthodox, ultra-conservative outlook in this Jerusalem church, and contrast that what's going on in Antioch. Antioch is the mission church. Antioch is the church that is developing a mission platform. They sent Paul and Barnabas out as they saw that Gentiles were beginning to hear the gospel and get saved. After all, Antioch is primarily made up of a Gentile community. This is Antioch, Syria, of course. And they sent Paul and Barnabas out on this missionary journey. And they loop around the Galatian region. They come back. They appoint elders in the churches. They give a report to Antioch, and the people are rejoicing. They're rejoicing that Gentiles, many Gentiles, Gentiles simply means non-Jew. You're going to hear this word a lot, so just to clarify for everybody, the word Gentile comes from the Hebrew goyim. and it simply means the nations. All right? It means everyone else who's not a Jew. Now, in Jewish culture today, when you say Goyim, it's a pejorative. It's an insult. You're like the scum of the earth, and it's not much different in the attitude than it was 2,000 years ago. But the word Gentile simply means you're not a Jew. And God had dealt exclusively with the Jewish people up until this point, but this is the new covenant. And God had always intended to bless all the nations through the seed of Abraham. And Christ is that seed. And the unfolding of God's promise to Abraham is coming to fruition. Gentiles are being added to the kingdom. And the Jewish people, quite frankly, don't know how to deal with it. They're steeped in their traditions. Their theology is still not mature. And they're having a hard time accepting the inclusion of all these people who are very different culturally, who are very different ethnically, and who are coming from, quite frankly, pagan backgrounds. It's not just ethnic or cultural differences. These are people who were flat out pagans their whole lives, who worshipped basically demons, who offered sacrifices to demons, and who were steeped in traditions that were bound up in just pagan ritual that was wicked and sinful. So this was very difficult. You know, going into this, you have to look at it from two perspectives. There's this Pauline perspective of engrafting all the Gentiles and the doctrines of grace and the preaching of grace and the salvation by faith alone, justification by faith alone. And while we look at the Jewish people here in a very critical spirit and we say, wow, they're really judgmental and they're legalistic and they're off and they are, and we'll get to that. If we put ourselves in their shoes, we might have not been thinking too much different. What are you going to do? Just bring in all these pagans and they just, you know, they believe in Christ and that's it. And they're part of the covenant community. We've been keeping the law our whole lives. They don't get circumcised. They don't follow the law of Moses. What's this? And so you have to see here, this is a breaking point in the church. And these conflicts are either going to be resolved and unite the people, or they're going to divide the church. Unfortunately, it will lead to a division. The Judaizers will eventually separate from the church. They will become apostate, and they will preach heresy and become an enemy to the church. And that's sometimes what happens. But this council tried to resolve it at the very least. You see, in the end, a resolution was meant to try to bring the two parties together. It might have worked for a short period, but it wouldn't last forever, the peace. And that's just the way it is sometimes. There are many councils throughout history. Some of them are right, some of them are wrong in their outcomes. One of the biggest ones is the Protestant Reformation. And after there were even more councils and synods to discuss and determine and hash out people's differences. But regardless of it, there's always going to be divisions in the church. Why? Because divisions show those who are remaining faithful to the gospel, who are in the will of God, and those who are not. One example I could think of was in the early 20th century. One of the events in the early 20th century that took place in the church was the fundamentalist-liberal divide. A lot of the mainline Protestant denominations were embracing critical theory from the late 19th century, embracing liberal ideology, embracing evolution, and forsaking the idea of a young earth creation, that God created the world in 7 days. They were embracing more Darwinian evolution. And this seeped in not just into mainline Protestant churches, but it seeped in even to Princeton Theological Seminary, which was primarily made up of Reformed Presbyterian ministers. And it was when J. Gresham Machen took a stand on these issues that there was a division. He was voted out by Princeton and he started Westminster Seminary, which, to God be the glory, still exists today as one of the most austere seminaries in America, still faithful to biblical orthodoxy. and started what we know as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And Princeton, it's a cemetery, not a seminary. It's filled with dead men's bones. There's not one spiritually alive person there. And you know, this is a reminder for us. Once you deviate from biblical orthodoxy, just a little bit, you know, they say, Greg Gerzmanchin, he was radical. He was so passionate. What? No. Look at where Westminster is today. Look at where Princeton is today. Once you depart a little bit, that departure just keeps growing further and further and further until you're completely apostate. And as we're going to see today, Paul passionately and vehemently fights for the gospel of grace. They might have thought him radical. They might have thought him severe. But it was necessary. If Paul capitulated, if he yielded on this issue of the Judaizers, the church would have been finished. This was the turning point. And it reminds us that there are times in history, just like Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms and says, "Here I stand." There are times in church history where believers must take a stand against heresy. They must take a stand when churches depart from biblical orthodoxy. Even if you're seen as a fighter or a radical, or you're seen as someone obnoxious, you take a stand. Let everyone hate you and let God stand with you. Because there have been apostasies after apostasies throughout the years. God knows who are His. He knows those who are faithful. So let's kind of jump into this passage. This clash was inevitable, and see what brings it to be. The first thing is the issue that started it all in verses 1 through 4. It says, "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" That's a pretty powerful statement. If you look in verse 4, it says, when they came to Jerusalem, it says, "The party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" So in the end of chapter 14, what's happening? Chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first missionary journey. They've been there for a while. They're rejoicing. They're fellowshipping. They're praising God. It's a time of celebration. Word gets to Jerusalem. Peter comes down, and Peter's part of this too. I'll show you how that comes to be in a minute. And he's part of the celebration there too in Antioch. And they're all worshiping and celebrating the grace of God going out to the world. As it says in chapter 14, verse 27, they are declaring all that God had done and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. But some men came down to Judea. From Judea. They came from Jerusalem. And they were teaching all these Gentile converts, "You can't truly be saved unless you're circumcised and come under the law of Moses. You need to be a Jew in order and before you can become a Christian." Well, this disrupted and disturbed the church in a big way. And as you could see, it says in verse 2, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. No small dissension. That means it was a big dissension. That means this was a big problem. There was debating, there was fighting, there was arguing, and it was passionate. There's not much diplomacy when it comes to issues like this. This is serious. This is the gospel. You're either saved by grace alone or you're saved by works and the law and circumcision. This is a critical issue. And Paul and Barnabas were sent by the leaders of Antioch with other leaders to go to Jerusalem to settle this once and for all. This is problematic. You're disrupting the faith. Now, it is about this time that Paul wrote the book of Galatians. Paul wrote the book of Galatians at this time. And the book of Galatians, as if you read through it, you could see all of what's taking place here reflected through the book. In Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 7, Paul is writing to the Galatian church because many of them have been bamboozled, or as he said, bewitched by these teachings. He says in Galatians 1:6-7, "I am astonished that you are quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Paul is making no mistake about it. These aren't our brothers. They're preaching a different gospel. He'll go on to say, "You preach another gospel, you're under the curse of God. May anathema be upon you." In Galatians 3:1, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What are you under, a spell?" In Galatians 5:11 through 12, he says, "But I, by brothers, still preach circumcision. Why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you," and this is talking about they're disrupting, they're unsettling, they're turning people away, "would emasculate themselves," he says. "Let them go and carve up their groin if they're so concerned about you being members of the kingdom of God." Pretty graphic, the language Paul is using. You're dealing with people that are preaching a gospel that's not a gospel, it's a false gospel, it's bad news, and are trying to turn people away from grace. And at the core of it was what happened when certain men came down from Jerusalem. And Paul recounts it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. If you want to turn your Bibles there, Galatians 2, 11 through 14, he tells us, "When Cephas came to Antioch," that's Peter. Cephas is the Greek name for Peter. "I opposed him to his face." What? Well, let's get to the bottom of all this. "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" This is the events that occurred in Acts 15, 1 through 2. To kind of set the stage, what we're seeing here is Peter. Now, Peter, the reason why Paul took such issue with Peter is for two reasons. Number one, he says, "You're a hypocrite. This isn't what you believe. These aren't your convictions. You're being intimidated. You have the fear of man. You're worried about what these people are going to think about you." Now, obviously, these Pharisees, these converted, so-called converted Pharisees, had enough influence and power in the church in Jerusalem that even Peter was afraid of them. What they would say, how it would affect his reputation. "Oh, you're eating with the unclean Gentiles. How could you?" And so Peter cowered in fear. He compromised. You know, it's a reminder of the saying you hear me say often, the best of men are men at best. We have to remember, even the leaders that we esteem and revere will disappoint you. We should never hold anyone up to a pedestal of perfection except our Lord Jesus Christ. Every leader, every minister is going to have a failure. And Peter's failure was on display here. He had no problem sitting and eating with Gentiles. He had no problem. He had preached in Cornelius' house. He stood with Simon the Tanner. He had gone on his own missionary journey. Peter was accustomed. He knew that God had shown him the vision that he was expanding the kingdom to all the nations. This wasn't something he had the fear of man, and so he acted like a hypocrite. But not only that, but what does it say? He said Peter's a man of influence. We're not talking about someone who's a nobody in the church. He's the apostle Peter. And so what happens is other Jews are following him. Even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, my partner in ministry, even he got swept away in this. And so Paul had no choice but to publicly confront Peter. Just imagine the boldness, and he had to do it. If he yielded, this was going to be catastrophic. These people were new converts. They were coming to Christ. And if Peter showed this kind of separation or this offensive behavior, it was going to tear the church apart. And it was going to mislead people to come under the circumcision party's influence. The gospel of justification by faith alone. It's the doctrine, as Luther said, in which the church stands or falls. As Calvin said, it's the hinge of which Christianity turns. We need to fight for that doctrine. Even if we have to stand up to the most respected member of the Christian church, we must always fight for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so it's obviously during this time, there's a big debate and dissension. Peter and Barnabas obviously repented, although he doesn't tell us they repented. We know they repented because when you get to the Jerusalem Council, Peter there is testifying and Barnabas is there testifying. But Paul had to take the stand and put these guys in their place publicly. By the way, public sin requires public reproof. When you're a leader and you sin publicly and you cause dissension and division, and I want you to think for a minute, think of the humility of Peter. How many leaders in our church today, our celebrity pastors, would take a public rebuke well? Think about that for a minute. You have to admire the utter humility of Peter. Not only do we see that he goes to the Jerusalem Council and stands with Paul, but he continues to do ministry. He continues to, at the end of his second epistle, 2 Peter, he says, you know, listen to the teachings of Paul. Read the teachings of Paul. Twisted and unstable men don't get it. But his teachings are the word of God. And I'm paraphrasing there in 2 Peter 3. You have to admire. Peter is just one of my favorite guys in the Bible. A little impulsive, right? He's kind of like myself, a little impulsive, but always quick to humble himself and repent when he's wrong. And so Peter, Paul, and Barnabas were sent back to Jerusalem to deal with this issue. And by the way, these men were not from James. They claimed they were from James, but as James clarifies later in chapter 15, verse 24, he says, since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. These were people acting on their own authority. James never authorized them. Oh, James sent us. James didn't send anyone. By the way, this was common in the early church. People would write fake letters and sign Paul's name to it, disrupting the church. These were men acting on their own, and they were driven not by the Holy Spirit. They were driven by another spirit, a demonic spirit. You know, I think it's important to see that although these men knew their Bibles, their message was unorthodox, they were still steeped in the legalism that the gospel is supposed to free us from. They were twisting the gospel. They were wanted to add the burden and the weight of the law upon those who have been freed from the law. John Stott put it this way. They wanted Moses to complete what Jesus began and let the law supplement the gospel. The issue was immense. The way of salvation was at stake. The gospel was in dispute. The very foundation of the Christian faith was being undermined. This had to be dealt with. And so they're sent off. And so we get to the debate. Let's get to the debate now in verse 6. It says the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So this was a big meeting. This wasn't just whatever apostles were available, but it's telling us that elders from various churches were gathered. It was a big meeting. There could have been dozens, maybe hundreds of men there. We don't know how many, but it was a large gathering. And it says here that there had been much debate, verse 7. So this could have been going on for days. The debate, the discussion, the Pharisees are presenting their case, and and Paul and Barnabas are presenting. They're going back and forth. You know, sometimes we see theological debate today and we think, oh, how undiplomatic, how unChrist-like. You know, read through church history. There's not much diplomacy when you're fighting for the gospel of grace. There's times where you have to take off the gloves and fight for the truth. But in the end, there were three parties that got up. There were three testimonies here, three witnesses, if you will, that brought this to a conclusion. The first was Peter. Now, nobody in the room had as much influence as Peter at this point. But guess what? This is the last we'll see of Peter in the book of Acts. His influence wanes from this point. From this point on, Acts chapter 16 to the end, all we're going to see and hear and talk about is Paul. Paul becomes the most influential figure in the church at this point. Like I said, this is a turning point. But at this point, no one's more respected in the room than Peter, and he gets up. And so listen to what he says. Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referring to when God chose him and sent him to Cornelius to preach the gospel. That about 10 years earlier, maybe, or 15 years earlier than this event. And they all knew that. They were aware of that. Verse 8. And God, again, God, notice the focus. God made a choice. Now, verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, or the heart knower, as it literally says in Greek, bore witness to them, how by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Notice the line of reasoning here. It was me, right out of the Jerusalem church, who was sent to the Gentiles. And it was God initiating that. It was God's choice. It was God's sovereignty that directed that. And when I went there, it was God who gave the Holy Spirit to them. Just guess what? Just like he gave it to us. The implication is they weren't circumcised. They didn't have to follow the law of Moses. They were given the outpouring of the Holy Spirit just like you, just like me. In verse 9, and he, again, God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Peter is humbly attributing the whole Gentile inclusion to the church to God. It is all God's doing. It is God's work. This isn't Paul's work. This isn't Peter's work. This is God's work. It is God who chose to send me. The choice is always God's. It is God who knows the heart, and it is God who showed he accepted them by giving them his Spirit. And thirdly, it is God who makes no distinction. And he does that by purifying their hearts through faith. He doesn't purify them through ceremonial ritual and the law and ceremonial diet restrictions. No, he purifies them by the Spirit. Notice what he says. Now, therefore, verse 10, why are you putting God to the test? It is God who initiates. Why are you putting God to the test? Your conflict is not with man, it's with God. You're putting him to the test. You want to place a yoke on the neck of the disciples, he goes on, that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, but we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will, praise God. So beautiful to see Peter there preaching the gospel of grace. That's how you know he truly, I mean, that's the humility. He had a weak moment there, right? He had a weak moment where he capitulated, but he stood up boldly and confronted these people and said to them, clearly, we are saved not by circumcision, not by law keeping, but by the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen. Therefore, why do you test the Lord? The conclusion of Peter's argument was unavoidable. We're saved by grace alone. Peter is making this case by showing that the way Gentiles experience salvation, the way we experience salvation as Jews, is no different. God is no respecter of men. He makes no distinction. This is one gospel, one new humanity, one people in Christ. That was a powerful... And notice what it says in verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. After Peter said that, all the mouths were stopped. And then it says in verse 12 that Barnabas and Paul spoke, and they related the signs and wonders that God had done among them to the Gentiles. Now it doesn't tell, it's interesting, Luke doesn't record much of what Barnabas and Paul say. Why? Because if you want to know what they said, just read the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is probably everything that Paul said in that meeting. The emphasis is on Barnabas, though. Why? Because Barnabas was one of the original members back to Acts chapter 4 and 3. He was the son of encouragement. He was the one who sold all his lands. He's a highly respected member in the church. And what does Luke say? They're testifying of the signs and wonders that were done. Remember, signs and wonders were done in Jerusalem. Why? To validate the gospel, to validate the work of God. Miracles are not done haphazardly to appease our desire to see magic tricks. No, miracles are done as signs and wonders so God can authenticate his working among a people. And Barnabas is saying, listen, we were out there and these signs and wonders that you saw in Jerusalem, we were witnesses and we were vessels in which God worked these signs and wonders. And this authenticates that these Gentiles have been saved and included in the kingdom of God. And finally, James gets up. Now, James is the moderator of this meeting. He's the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. He's the leader at this point of the meeting. And he speaks to bring resolution to it. Now, no doubt, as he gets up, the Judaizers are like holding out hope. Finally, James is going to get up. He'll defend our cause. James was known as James the Just. He was also a devout man. He was the brother of our Lord Jesus, the half-brother. He was converted later in life. The Lord and his grace appeared to him in a resurrected appearance. He was converted. He rose to be the leader of the Jerusalem church. He had a lot of respect amongst the Jews, but the Pharisees ultimately killed him. According to church tradition, they took him to the pinnacle of the temple and threw him off to his death. They used to call him camel knees because he would pray so much that his knees were calloused. This is the same James who wrote the book of James. He's a man of wisdom. He says the true wisdom comes from God, is first peaceable. And so he addresses the church and seeks to bring unity. Now the Judaizers who were hoping he would fight their cause, he does the exact opposite. But he doesn't humiliate them either. It's interesting the way he handles this. It says here in verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." And he goes on, he says, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old.'" So the first thing he does is he validates the work to the Gentiles. He validates that this is something that God is doing. And he validates this through what? The Bible, through the Scripture, through the Word of God. Listen to me. Councils, resolutions in denominations, decisions of denominations have absolutely no authority unless it could be shown that their conclusions are substantiated by the Bible. So I don't care what the SBC or any denomination or any ecumenical council comes up with. if their resolutions, if their statements cannot be substantiated by the Bible, it has no authority. Amen. And James goes right to the Bible. He goes right to the scripture. He quotes from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 through 12. And this is more of a different version. This is the Greek translation here, the Septuagint. But clearly what's being spoken about here in the original prophecy was the anticipation of the restoration of Israel as a nation. And all the Jews were looking forward. Remember when Jesus ascended in Acts 1, where Peter said, "Is it now you'll restore the kingdom of Israel?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know times and seasons, Peter." And it's finally at this period where James, in an epiphany, where the Spirit opens his mind, it was the Spirit who gave him this text, to understand that the fulfillment of this passage, and therefore the fulfillment of all Old Testament passages that speak of the restoration of Israel, have nothing to do with the restoration of ethnic Israel as a kingdom, but have everything to do with the kingdom of God and Israel included with the Gentiles as one people of God. And that's the case he's making. Verse 17, that the remnant of mankind, that is all humanity, may seek the Lord. And all Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known of old, they will be included in the rebuilt tent of David. The restored Israel will include not just Jews, but Gentiles. And this is the argument and the case that he's making for this issue. I want you to think about this, because this is a hermeneutical principle. In other words, how do we interpret Old Testament passages that speak about the future? Well, we look to the New Testament to see how the apostles interpreted those passages. James's interpretation of Old Testament prophecy was that the restoration of Israel was fulfilled in the New Testament church. This is not replacement theology. It is the continuity of Israel as God's people. But Israel is not restricted to ethnic Jews. Israel includes all of God's people, both Jews and Gentiles. By the way, this is exactly what Paul thought too. Right? Look at Romans chapter 11 for a moment. There's so many passages we could look at, but this was exactly how the Apostle Paul saw it. It says in Romans 11, verse 13, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means reconciliation in the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, was grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off that I may be grafted in.' And that is true, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith so that you do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, providing you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." Verse 23, "And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. But if you were cut off, what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" Big metaphor there. I'm going to make it very simple. There's one olive tree, not two trees. You see, there are many in evangelicalism today of a dispensational persuasion that think there's two peoples of God. God's heavenly people and his earthly people. the Jewish people and the Gentile people. There's two plans. No, there's no parenthetical stage where God is bringing. There is one continuity, one people, one olive tree. Some of the branches are natural branches. They're Jewish. And some of those branches are wild branches like you and me that were grafted in. Praise be the Lord. We're in that tree, though. Amen. One tree, not two. One tree. That's how we understand our the nature of the church. And that's the argument that James is making here. God has restored Israel. And it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he's fulfilled his blessed promise to Abraham that I will bless all nations through your seed. But there's another part to the ruling. Getting back to Acts 15. He says in verse 19, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. All right, so he's telling the Judaizers, quit it. Stop troubling and disturbing and unsettling these Gentile believers. In verse 21, he says, from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. In other words, there's a synagogue in every city where the law is being preached. Leave the Gentiles alone. They're saved by faith through grace, just like you and me. And this is a reminder for us, for one thing. There's an application. There's an application that we as Christians have to be careful that we don't impose our certain beliefs or lifestyles on others that are not spelled out in Scripture. When people get saved, a lot of people get saved, they come to the church and they have old habits and old ways of living that, you know, it's going to take God time to teach them and to grow. We don't have to impose all of our beliefs upon them, especially if it's not in the Scripture. I often see where as believers we can impose on young believers how to dress, a standard of living, a personal taste, musical preferences. And we push these preferences as if they're required to be saved. It's no difference than the legalism that the Judaizers were pushing on these early Gentiles. These were young Christians. They needed to learn. They were pagans their whole lives. It was going to take time to unravel those knots. We're saved by grace, not by works. We have Christian heritage. We have Christian traditions. But we must preach the grace and show grace to new believers, not try to impose our lifestyle and our personal opinions on them. Let's not trouble them with anything that's outside of Scripture. And then finally, James has a word to the Gentiles. This is the odd part. But it says, you should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. Now, this is odd. Is James adding some legalistic implications on them? Well, for one thing, sexual immorality is, you know, clearly forbidden in the Ten Commandments. So he's not telling them anything they don't know. But this is a culture. If you're a pagan living in first century Rome, the whole world is sex crazed. You think the world is sex crazed now? It was way worse in the first century. They would have a pagan feast. Right? If there was a feast to Diana in the city, and it was a parade, guess what? Everybody had sex in the open, on the street. And that was normal. Homosexual, heterosexual, everything. It wasn't anything. So these were people steeped in sexual impurity. And he's saying, listen, this has got to stop. So a lot of this has to do with areas of life that were about purity. Eating meat sacrificed to idols. Paul spends a great amount of time talking about that in the book of 1 Corinthians. Why? Well, you live in a pagan culture your whole life. You're used to eating meat that was part of a sacrifice to a pagan deity. But this could cause great offense to other Christians. We know it's just meat. And there's no such God as only God. But you could cause great offense. What did Paul say? If my eating meat causes another brother to stumble, I'll never eat it again. And there is where you get the sense of where this is going. Eating blood, I mean, you know, Leviticus 17, in the blood is life. Drinking blood has, and eating blood has always been tied to demonic evil entities. That's why the Dracula story, which is rooted in demonic entities, is about drinking blood. It's wicked. God has given us the blood. Blood is life, and in blood we find atonement. Not for consumption. Eating strangled animals mean us to be butchered a certain way. Strangled animals has to do again with idolatry. Animals are supposed to be drained of their blood before you eat their meat. That's just good sanitary practice, right? If I go hunt and catch a deer, they're going to hang them and drain that blood before I eat the meat. Otherwise, you can eat something toxic and kill you. Why is James issuing this decree? I believe it's concessions. Not to appease the Judaizers, but understanding that some of the Jewish believers who still have weak consciences are going to have a hard time sitting at the table with a Gentile Christian who's drinking blood, who's eating meat sacrificed to idols. This will cause such an offense that it's going to divide the church. And so James is appealing to these Gentiles to say, listen, make these few concessions so we can have unity in the church. And I think it goes back to Paul's view, become all things to all people. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 19, for though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I may win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I may win the weak, and I become all things to all people, that I, by all means, might save some, and I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. In other words, this isn't about being saved by works. It's about recognizing the weaknesses and consciences of other people and not using your freedom in such a way as say, I'm free, I could do whatever I want, and rubbing people's noses in it. Because that causes division too. That's not of love. It's pride. It's arrogance. And it brings division. I think James is a master here. He addresses the issue theologically, but at the same time asks the Gentiles to make a few concessions so that the Jewish Christians could be at peace with the Gentile believers. Your whole life, if you see blood and strangled animals as unclean, how can you possibly sit with someone and not have your conscience torn apart? Because you have to untangle that knot, too, for the Jewish people. Just as it's hard for someone coming from a pagan background to untangle the knots of all that pagan influence, it's very difficult for someone with a legalistic background who comes to the gospel of grace to untangle the knots of legalism. I've met brothers and sisters in Christ who come from legalistic churches and legalistic backgrounds. Even though they understand grace and they understand the freedom, they're still plagued by that background in legalism. It still affects them. And so you see, we're a hodgepodge of people. We come from different backgrounds, different cultures, some legalistic, some pagan, but we come together in unity under the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what unites us is our love for one another. Love seeks to do no harm to our brother and sister. I believe that this conclusion to the council, the Jerusalem Council, is masterful. It shows the grace of God and it shows the Holy Spirit governing the church. Now, what happens eventually, Paul will go on to do more missionary work. We're going to see next week the letter gets back to Antioch and how the people respond. They respond joyfully. I wonder why, and I'll talk about that next week. Why are the people joyful if they have these other concessions they have to make? Well, you know what? It's better than what we were dealing with before. We won the big fight, the little one we could deal with. Worry about the big fights. That's the thing. Fight the big fights. And here's the key to Christian unity. I believe it was Augustine or C.S. Lewis. I can't remember exactly who. Maybe Tom knows. I see him nodding his head. He probably knows what I'm going to say before I say it. In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, charity. Diversity. And in all things, unity. I got that all wrong. In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, charity. And in all things, liberty. In other words, the things that matter, those are the things you fight for. The Trinity, justification by faith alone. These are the doctrines that you die on the hill for. Non-essentials like baptism or gifts of the Spirit, that's not a hill to die on. We could allow, our charity allows for differences within the church. We can have fellowship with people who disagree with us. And in all things, liberty. Maybe you think the cushions on the pew should be blue, and I like red. Well, if you divide over that, that is absolute silliness. You laugh, but churches do divide over that kind of nonsense. There have been many councils throughout church history that have sought to bring the church together. But councils, truth not only brings people together, truth will divide. Like I said in the beginning of my sermon, the Judaizers would go along with this for a little while, but by the next chapter in 16, they're at it again. They're nipping at Paul's heels, and they become a thorn to him. They become apostate. They reject the faith, and they're no longer believers. And that's what truth does. Truth divides. That's what's good. You can't say, well, let's just get rid of doctrine and we'll all get along. No. Truth is meant to divide. Let it separate those who are genuine from those who are false. In recent years, we've seen the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, the Nashville Statement on Biblical Sexuality, the Dallas Statement on Social Justice. These were all statements that were put out by the church that are backed up by Scripture. When you look at them, they divide. Those are going to unite against what's true and biblical, and those who disagree are going to fall off the face of the map. And historically, once you deviate a little, you are gone. Go up and down, I've said this 100 times, from White Plains to Yonkers, and look at all the mainline Protestant churches that deviated from biblical orthodoxy and see where they are today. They are graveyards, spiritual graveyards. May God be merciful to us. May we be committed to the truth. May we never waver. God help me if I'm not in this pulpit one day. May the next man continue to be as faithful to the Bible, to orthodoxy, until the day God calls us home. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the doctrine of grace and grace alone. Thank you for saving us, not because of what we've done, but because of what you've done. You've shown unmerited favor. You've redeemed us. You've cleansed us. As our brother Eric said, even our sanctification is secured by your grace. Our glorification is by your grace. By grace we stand, by grace we live, by grace we die. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you for the gospel of grace. Oh, Lord, I pray as we go home this day, our Heavenly Father, may we celebrate you, Daddy, Abba, for adopting us as your children from every nation, tribe, and tongue into the commonwealth of Israel. To you be the glory, in Jesus' name, amen.